the 10th of the the 13 principles reads, Ani mamin ba'amuna shlema, I believe with a complete and perfect faith, Shabir Yisbar Shemay, that the Creator, blessed is it, be his name, is his name. Blessed be his name. Yedeya kol maaseh bnei odom, knows all of the deeds, all the actions of human beings, v'chol machshavosam, and all of their thoughts, shenemar, as it is written, hayetze yachad libam, he has created at once their hearts, or all of their hearts, hamevin el kol maaseihem, and he understands all of their deeds, all of their actions. Just in case we get some time, we may move into, and there really is a very close connection between the 10th and the 11th principle of faith, which is Ani mamin ba'amuna shlema, I believe with a perfect and complete faith, Shabir Yisbar Shemay, that the Creator, blessed be his name, Gemil Tov L'Shemri Mitzvaysav, rewards those who keep his commandments, Umanish L'Evrei Mitzvaysav, and punishes those who violate his commandments. Now, we have a series of very serious questions or problems here. One is the ancient problem, the philosophic problem of Yediyah and Bechira. The fact that if we make the statement that God knows what we are doing, we also acknowledge the fact that God, if a prophet knows what the future is going to bring, then certainly God knows what the future is to bring. Then if we accept that God knows what we are going to do, then does that not oblige us or compel us to do what God knows that we are going to do? So where does that leave free will? Where does that leave Bechira, the whole concept of choice? Let me read to you the Rambam at the conclusion of the fifth Perek in Hilchos Tshuva. Shema Tema. Perhaps you will say, does not the Almighty know that which is to be? And before it happens, he knows that this one is to be a righteous person and this one is to be a wicked person. Or perhaps he doesn't know. Now, im yada shehu yiyeh tzadik, if he knows that this person is destined to be a righteous person, then it is impossible for him not to be a righteous person. And if you say, that he knows that he is to be a righteous person, but it is possible that he might be a Rasha, then he really doesn't know. In other words, you can't define God in any way which leaves this whole thing palatable. If you say that God knows that he is to be righteous, then the person is obligated to be righteous. What happens to his choice? If God has foreknowledge of his righteousness, then that means that he has no way of choosing anything other than righteousness. He is, by imperative of God's knowledge, he must be righteous. If you say that it's possible for him not to be righteous, then in effect you're saying that God's knowledge of him is imperfect. So the Rambam says in response to this quandary, he says, no, he says, da, you should know, that the resolution to this question is broader than, is longer than the earth, and deeper or wider than the sea and the ocean. And many basic understandings and principles, veritable, lofty mountains hang upon these truths. He goes on to say as follows. We have already explained, he says, that God doesn't know in a knowledge which is outside of himself, like we people, that we and our knowledge are separate and distinct, right? With human beings, there is us. We go to school and we learn something. That which we learn was separate and distinct of ourselves. We applied ourselves to it with our intellectual capacities, and we then grafted it to ourselves. We and that knowledge are really separate and distinct. We may have fused it to ourselves, but it is not us. The knowledge is something outside of us. Whereas with the Almighty, he and his knowledge are a unity. And there's no way in which we can apprehend or we can grasp this thing clearly. And just as we cannot know God's essence in truth, as it is written, man cannot see me and live, similarly, we cannot approach God's wisdom or God's knowledge with any clarity. And that's the expression of the prophet when he says, "Kilei machshavosai machshavosaychem le'darcheichem d'rochai." My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And since that's the case, we do not have the wherewithal to know how God knows all that he has created and all of their deeds, but we know that the deeds of man are in the hands of man, and God does not draw him or decree that he should do any course of action. That there are points of no return. People can conduct themselves in certain ways in which there's no redress. In any event, he says, in effect, that there's no way, he asks the question, and then he says there's no way we can really understand the answer. And the Ravid, in his gloss to the this halacha, says, the author, meaning Maimonides, did not act in the manner of the wise, because a person should never start something that you can't finish. So he said that this whole discussion was pointless, because in admitting that there is no answer that we can understand, what's the point in addressing the question? So that's the that's problem number one. So when we say in the 10th principle that I believe with complete faith that the Almighty knows all of the actions of human beings, we're saying much more than just the fact that God knows our actions as we do them. Inasmuch as God knows the future, then he really knows what we are going to choose. If he knows what we are going to choose, then does that not mean that we are obliged to choose what he knows we're going to choose? And given that, What are its implications for the 11th principle, which is that God rewards good deeds and punishes bad deeds? Why should people be rewarded for things that they're obliged to do, and why should they be punished for things that over which they really have no choice? Yeah. The 10th principle begs the question of the contradiction between Yediyah and Bechira. How does this allow for choice? The 10th principle also is the basis for what we call providence, or Hashgacha Pratis, the divine interest and monitoring of our lives. How far does Hashgacha Pratis go? When we say that God is concerned with, interested in, mindful of our individual lives, how far does that go? Does it apply to our deeds? Does it apply in addition to our actions? Does it also apply to the words that we speak? Does it go to the thoughts that we think and the feelings that we feel? Does Hashgacha Pratis apply to animals or vegetation or inanimate things? How far does Hashgacha Pratis go? So, for example, many of the early writers felt that the Jewish people were the only ones in whom God had this particular extensive interest, in that he monitored the entirety of their lives, every day, every moment, on a individual basis, but that with the rest of mankind, or with the wicked, or with the different species of animals, that he was basically preoccupation with them was a klolius, not a pratius, not an individual one, but one in which he was concerned about, for example, that the whales should not be destroyed in their entirety. Whether or not there needed to be 10,000 whales or 1,000 whales was a different question. That Hashgacha did not pertain to that kind of thing, but that there should be whales. God created whales. He wanted there to be whales in the world for whatever reason. So it was. It applied to the genre. It applied to the category rather than to the individual animal. And similarly with the different kinds of vegetation or geographic configurations. So we need to know, when we say that God knows all of the deeds of man, how far that goes. The statement reads that it applies to our thoughts. And I think there too we need to know why does it, or why should it apply to our thoughts. Our thoughts are so ethereal, they're so ephemeral, they're so intangible, and they're so fleeting, and they're so meaningless. Why does the divine interest or the divine monitoring system apply to such things as thoughts? Doesn't the Almighty respect a certain privacy? Is there no place that we can run to hide, that we can call our own? There's another question, which is also a very serious philosophic dilemma. We spoke earlier about the fact that in human beings that we approach knowledge. We go to school or we approach information. We absorb that information. That information is at first separate and distinct, and we graft it We absorb it. We apply ourselves with these little gray cells, and then somehow we change the polarity of a couple of those switches, and now we understand. Now we have recorded some information. Now let's think about what happens when God knows. At one moment, God is looking at us, and we are standing at a crossroads. We have a decision to make. So, are we going to go to the right and going, or are we going to go to the left? Are we going to do something ethical or unethical? Whatever the choice point is. Before that choice, God waits, so to speak, with bated breath, and his knowledge is, ostensibly, that here's who we are, and here's what we have done. The moment that we have acted, God knows something now that he didn't know before. I mean, if we're accepting that there is such a thing as free choice, and that God waits upon our choice, then there is something that God learns about which, so to speak, he was ignorant before. That information wasn't there. So, does God change? Do we have a God who changes from one moment to the next, predicated upon his growing volume of information in the world? And if we have indeed a God who changes, then we have a problem with God's perfection. Ignorance is certainly an imperfection. And even though the knowledge may not be terribly significant in terms of the quality of the knowledge, nonetheless, God is now, so to speak, more informed than he was before. Rabbi Bleich, in his introduction to this principle, puts it as follows. He says, the religionist is thus caught on the horns of a philosophical dilemma. Either he must affirm the unity of a God who is less than perfect. In other words, we want to say that God's knowledge does not change. Then what we have to say is that somehow there are things that he doesn't know and remains not knowing about, because we don't want him to change. If we want to make his unity perfect and absolute, then we can't have him changing. In that case, we have made him imperfect by his ignorance. Or else we must affirm the perfection of God, who is not a unity. Then we have to somehow, we no longer have a God who is above change. And we have to recognize that if we say that God is different one instant, than he was the instant before, then in reality that you now have a God who is limited. And the moment that you have anything which is infinite, which is limited, it is infinitely limited and no longer is infinite. So it becomes a paradox that self-destructs. What's more, if we say that God doesn't change by virtue of the fact that knowledge doesn't register from one moment to the next, then what we're really saying is that God has abandoned the world and that he has left the world to, doesn't care about it. He's not interested in the world. And therefore his knowledge about it doesn't change. That, in effect, destroys the basis for reward and punishment. Because if God has no interest in the world, then he clearly doesn't monitor the good and the bad that we do and doesn't respond to it. What's more, there would be no such things as God's intervention in the world. There would be no miracles, there would be no assistance, and so on. So let me give you what is probably one of the better known and simpler approaches to the first question that we asked, the contradiction between God's foreknowledge and our capacity to continue to choose. If God knows what we are going to do, we ask, then obviously we are forced to do it. So what we must recognize is that this thing that we call time, and by the way, we are incapable of thinking of something which is beyond time, or which is not somehow connected to time. Human beings cannot think outside of time. There's no such thing in our capacity that would allow us to free ourselves of this dimension called time. God is both immanent, not with an I but with an A, and transcendent. When we say that God is immanent, we mean that God dwells within our world. That is, that he has introduced himself into a world in which there is such a thing as space, and in which there is such a thing as time. But simultaneously, when God is immanent, he is also transcendent. And in his transcendence, he stands above time and above space. There is no such thing to the Almighty as space and time. He has created space and time. They are a product of his creativity. And to the extent that they are a product of his creativity, he is not subject to them. He rises above them. There is no such thing as saying, what was God doing before he created the world? Because before is a word, before and after, is a word that is only intelligible when you have time. If there is no such thing as time, then you can't ask, what was he doing before? There is no such thing as before. And you see how it staggers our minds to try to confront that information. To the extent, and there are terms for this, by the way, in Kabbalah it's called, one is called Sejid Kalaman, he surrounds all worlds, and it's Mamali Kalaman, he fills all worlds. God's immanence is the filling. God's transcendence is his surrounding. The metaphor which is used over here most frequently is you turn on the news and you watch. You watch an individual in a situation where he is, let's say, he is about to commit a crime. Now, before he commits the crime, you see this person walking into the bank. Right? There's the camera. It's taking a picture of a guy walking into the bank. Now, if you were at that point behind the camera watching what's transpiring, and someone were to say to you at that point, is this person going to rob the bank? So you would say, I don't know. He certainly has the capacity to do whatever he chooses. If he chooses, he will rob the bank. If he chooses, he won't rob the bank. It's a question of how he exercises his free will. Right? So, you're at home on your TV set looking through the camera, looking at your screen, which is in turn looking through the camera, and you're sitting in your chair and you say to yourself, okay, now what is he going to do? I don't know what he's going to do. I have no idea what he's going to do. At that point, if you were to walk up to the person who has the gun in his pocket and you were to say to him, do you have, right now, the ability to restrain yourself from robbing the bank? Sure, I could choose not to rob the bank. Or I could continue with my intent to rob the bank. At that moment, that point of reference in time, you, the observer, and the individual who is about to do what he's about to do, are completely independent of what is about to transpire. Your watching it does not obligate him to do it, and his act is totally within his realm of free choice. You now watch the fact that he goes up to the teller and pulls out a gun and robs the bank. Okay? So you now saw what choice he made. So there was a moment when you did not know what he was going to do, and then a few moments later you knew what he did. Your knowledge changed. Your information went from ignorance to being informed. Some gray matter in your brain changed polarity. Whatever it is, however it is that one acquires information, something changed. You are a different person now than you were a minute ago because you now have some additional information. 5 minutes ago, if somebody said to you, what is he going to do? You'd say, I don't know. Now you can say, I know. This is 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the afternoon when you watched the bank being robbed. It is now 10 o'clock at night and you're watching the news. And on the news, they show the film which you had the good fortune to watch when it was happening live. Now you're watching the replay. So somebody's sitting, your friend is sitting next to you, and they say to you, geez, do you think he's going to rob the bank? You say, yeah, I know he's going to rob the bank. I know for sure he's going to rob the bank. Well, how do you know he's going to rob the bank? Are you a prophet? No, I was watching when he robbed the bank. This is a replay. Now, when we say that the Almighty stands, is both imminent and transcendent, but when we're watching him at 10 o'clock, what he was doing at 6, we can say that at that moment, before he pulled out his gun, he still had free choice. We can make that observation about him at that moment, that before he did it, he could have chosen otherwise. When we speak of the fact that God is both immanent and transcendent, what we say is that the Almighty has entered our world and is part of a world in which there is space and time, but at the same time that he lives above time and space. That to the Almighty, the past and the present and the future are all simultaneous. In other words, that in that realm which is inaccessible to us, where God stands above time, where he sees everything instantaneously, at that moment, God is, so to speak, watching the replay. So God knows what we have chosen, that we have chosen to be righteous or we've chosen to be wicked by virtue of the fact that we chose. Now, God, from his position of transcendence, could enter time in the past and tell us what's going to be in the future. But when he enters the world of the past, then God does not obstruct what he knows to have happened. But what is going to happen is one which in which our freedom is uncompromised. It's the same. It's the exact same thing, Howard. It's the exact same problem, and it's the exact same response, which is that the Almighty has allowed us to reach out to him in his imminence. We deal with God as he has chosen to enter our world. The point over here, by the way, in saying all of this, or in explaining this point by attempting to get a handle on what it means that God knows, is for us to appreciate the fact that we need to assume responsibility for our actions and to be held accountable because of the fact that God does know what we are doing. And at the same time, that we cannot humanize God and turn him into something which is imperfect or which is limited by our actions and our input. We need to know that we don't have a humanized God. We have to be very careful that we don't substitute some Christian approach to the Almighty. So the reason that we need to appreciate the subtleties of this principle is not for us to contemplate the proverbial centipede, like trying to contemplate the question of how he knows how to move all of his legs at once and thereby becomes paralyzed. It's not for us to get paralyzed by this, but rather for us to accept the fact that these two things do have a way of coexisting, and that yes, we are accountable, and yes, God will be responsive. He'll be responsive to our tshuva, and he will be responsive to our entreaties and our petitions and so on. But that we're not in the process turning God into some Wizard of Oz, whatever they call that guy who was behind the curtain. The wizard. Let me carry this now one step further into talking about this question that we raised earlier, which is the question of God and his knowledge. And we spoke about this, I'm fairly certain. We spoke about it during the definition of one of the earlier principles, in which we referenced the Tzemach Tzedek in Derech Mitzvei Secha, when he spoke about, in the Mitzvos Hamon Asalakus, when he spoke about this whole issue of the way in which God knows and relates to the world. The problem over here is that we begin with the premise that God is infinite. He is a bilti bal tachlis, he is boundless, there is no beginning, there is no end. Yet, creation, by definition, is something which does have a beginning and an end. It is finite. Creation is finite. Which means that somehow, in order for the infinite to bring into being something which is finite, that there had to be some intervening process, something which is called tzimtzum, restriction, confinement, limitation, and that the mechanism for creation is the fact that God brought about a situation in the process of creation where his infinitude would allow for something that would be mitzumtzum, would be somehow circumscribable. Now, for God to be able to relate to a finite world, for God to be accessible to a finite world, where there would be a world of choice and free will, the Almighty had to create the tools or the variables that would allow these things to fall into place. So, Tzemach Tzedek says, for example, a person needs to go do a job, so he picks up a hammer. Now, let's look at the relationship between the hammer and the person. The hammer is the tool by which the person is going to get a certain job done. Is the hammer the person? Obviously not. The hammer is nothing more than a tool. It is completely independent of the person. He's using it as a means of extending his force, his energy, focusing it in a very specific way so that he could do something. He needs to be able to transfer his strength and his energy into a certain spot so he can drive in a nail. Can't do it with his hand, so he picks up a tool. That then channels his energy in a very focused way so that he can achieve this result. Good to know. What's happening? Let's take it a little bit closer. We have eyes with which we see and ears with which we hear. Those are tools. The soul itself, our life's force, is not broken up into parts which fit into our ears or fit into our eyes. That life's force is a general life's force. It's the same life's force that extends to the extremities of our limbs, as that which flows through the optical nerves or the auditory nerves, is the soul or our life's force. Is it an ear? Could you pick out in the life's force which particles relate to hearing? It's an indivisible kind of an entity. And if we were to talk about it, we would say the soul hears. How does it hear? It hears through the ears. The soul sees. How does the soul see? It sees through the eyes. The eyes and the ears are tools of the soul. But the soul is neither an eye nor an ear. He further uses a metaphor wherein you have a series of different colored glasses, drinking glasses. So you pour some water into one. Now, you ask him, what color is that water? Well, gee, it looks like it's orange. You then take this and pour it out, and you see that the water is translucent. It has no color. Meanwhile, you poured it into the green glass, and now you say, well, what color is the water now? So you say, well, it looks green. The point of the matter is that while we perceive these glasses as having different kinds of colors, the water inside remains uncompromised and unchanged. We would see the water differently by virtue of the color of the glass, but the water remains unchanged. The same thing would be true of electricity. There's a stream of electrons, whatever you call them, right?
Current.
It goes, the current goes into a light bulb, it gives off light. The current goes into the air conditioner, it makes things cold. The current goes into a mixer master, it makes things turn. Does the current change? Same current. It depends what the tool is. The tool is propelled by, is fueled by this source of energy, and does whatever it does without changing the stream of the current. The current remains identical. The current is the same. It is in no way modified by. The current never changes, no more than the water changes. It's the same water, same current. But by dint of whatever appliance it goes through, the effects are different. Now then, let's look at the Almighty. The Almighty created tools with which to be able to reach out and create a universe and be accessible to that universe. The very first thing that God decreed, in a way in which we have, and when I say first, we're using words over here which are meaningless to the Almighty, but from our perspective, the very first thing that God did was to decree a rotzei, a will. and to define that will as Tayyiv. He decreed a good will. Now, it's very important that we understand the distinction. We cannot say God is good, because we would be describing God. And we can't describe God. God is way beyond description. God's atzmius, his mahus, his essence, is unknowable to us and indescribable to us. There's no way in which we can reach it. There's no way in which we can define it. And to say that God is good is to limit God. It's by virtue of the nature that the nature of something which is good is to do good. That means that God is compelled to do things good. God is not compelled. God is the only absolute free agent in the world. He decreed a will which is good. That initial decree, which brought into being a rotzayin, which is tov, a will, which God defined in a manner that has goodness as one of its predicates, then leaves or brings to us the proposition that that which is good seeks to do good. Now we're talking about something that has a quality that we can describe, a quality which gravitates towards something, a quality which gives us some insight into a process. God's good will seeks to do good. And the process of seeking to do good seeks to create a beneficiary, a recipient for God's goodness. That's how it all starts. Now, given the fact that the Almighty, in his decree, brought into being a will which is good, that will in turn recognized that in order to create a universe, in order to bring into being this beneficiary, so that the Almighty would be able to share or to endow or confer from his goodness upon a recipient, recognized the need to be able to create through and govern through wisdom. So God created a tool called wisdom. Can we say that God is wise? God is far beyond wise. Wisdom is a predicate. Wisdom is a modifier. It's an adjective. And we can't talk about God as being wise because God is far beyond wise. That wise is already something of a limiting characteristic. We talk about it as though, well, what do you mean? God is for sure wise. But wise is a matter of our experience. It's something that we understand from our own limited experience, and God is far beyond our experience. The reason that we talk about God's wisdom, and it is peculiarly and uniquely God's wisdom, is because God created a tool, an implement, a means of reaching out, which is called chachma, which is called wisdom. That, in turn, became the source, touchstone for the rest of creation. Kulam v'chachma sisa. God created everything with wisdom. So wisdom brought into being everything else. When we speak about chesed, loving kindness, we speak about gevura, about justice, we speak about teferes, we speak about beauty, we speak about any of the spheres, everything begins from this tool called wisdom. God fills all of these different, as it were, all of these different appliances by infusing them, by animating them, by giving them a source of life, which is his essence. does that essence ever change? Never. If wisdom registers information, if that modality, that implement, that vehicle, that instrument called wisdom registers information from one moment to the next. Now Michal did this. Now Michal did something else. Wisdom, in fact, does have some, there's some activity going on in wisdom. But God's essence, which is the identity, the soul of that wisdom, doesn't change. That's unchangeable. So when we talk about man, we're talking about man distinct of, independent of knowledge. We absorb it, we fuse it to our being. When we talk about God, we talk about wisdom as an instrument of, a tool of. And even within this, parenthetically, the Rambam's observation is that what takes place at that level of wisdom is something that we can't understand. Because at that level of wisdom, God is simultaneously the knower, the known, and the knowledge. And the Rambam says that that is something which is not understandable to us. So, this problem, which is raised by the 10th principle, when we say that God knows the actions of man, and then we say, well, if God knows the actions of man, then God changes from moment to moment. He becomes more informed from moment to moment. Or we could ask a much more serious question. What about the fact that when we learn things in our lives which are petty, coarse, vulgar, corrupt, that we then become the bearers of that corruption, even if it does not bleed through to our actions, but we, to the extent that we walk around with those images or that information, we become the repository for that schmutz. Now, if God looks down upon a world in which people are making these kinds of immoral decisions, these kinds of perverse decisions, does not God become perverse by virtue of the fact that he walks around with this newly accumulated information, this newly absorbed information? In knowing something which is physical, or knowing something which is earthy, or knowing something which is wicked, does not in fact God become the bearer of wickedness? So it's very important for us to make a distinction and to understand that when we say that God knows, he doesn't know in the same way that we know. Because when we know, it becomes a problem for us. We end up doing battle with the images or the corruption which we allow to enter the portals of our mind. Whereas when God knows, his essence is completely independent of that information. So all of these things that we say about God are always true. We say that God knows. Of course God knows, and God loves, and God judges, and there are all of these different spheres of God's sovereignty and his grandeur and splendor and all of these kinds of things, but all of these things are not God. God loves with the instrumentality of Chesed, which he created. He understands, as it were, the world through the instrumentality of Bina, and so on. How far, having made these points, how far does God's interest go? when we say that God's providence extends over our world, when we speak about the fact that God's hashgacha, that God's intervention, God's monitoring of our lives is a hashgacha, pratis extends to each individual. So where does that, how extensive is it? So some of the Rishonim, the Rambam amongst them, talks about the fact that the human being, specifically the Bnei Yisrael, are the only ones who, as I indicated earlier, are the legitimate objects of God's, of this particular intensive kind of interest. The Bali Mikubalim, and it came to its most powerful expression in the earliest expressions of the Baal Shem HaKadosh. The Baal Shem Tov said that no leaf falls, no blade of grass moves or bends to the wind, no pebble moves in this world without the exquisite knowledge of the Almighty orchestrating those events. So that there may be a breeze which shakes the petal of a flower in a valley that has never been seen by the eyes of man. And yet, the fact that that breeze moved that petal in a northerly direction is a legitimate object of Hashem's hashgacha. It is not capricious. There is a reason that blade of grass or that petal of the flower had to move in this particular direction for the instant in which it moved. When we say, therefore, according to the Baal Shem HaKadosh, that God knows the actions of man, it's not exclusive of the fact that God knows every molecule, every atom of the cosmos which he has created and why they move and at what time they move, the consequences or the causes of any of them, but rather what is important for us to recognize is the issue of responsibility, which devolves directly upon us because of God's scrutiny of our actions. But there is no precinct in the world which is bereft of God's attention or his total governance. What we need, I think, to ask ourselves is, why is it so important that this principle of faith acknowledge God's awareness of, God's judgment of our thoughts? What harm is there in our thoughts? Let's take the instance of a person who leads a blameless life. His actions and his words are all completely intact. But in his thoughts, he is someone whose fantasies are perverse, whose fantasies may be of murdering people, maybe fantasies of violence, fantasies of corruption. But those thoughts do not emerge in his active world. Who cares? Why should God care? So I think some of the things we need to recognize in the significance of thoughts is that in large measure it is our inner world which really distinguishes our very unique place in the world. You will walk into a Beis HaMedrash and you will find 100 people putting on tefillin at the same time. You will look over a community on a Friday evening, and you will find 500 women lighting Shabbos candles at the exact same time. Are those actions all identical? Are they all rated the same? Well, if you look at the form, if you look at the externals, it's all the same. Everybody's putting on tefillin. Everybody's mouthing the same words. Everybody is lighting the same two candles. But obviously, in God's sight, all of these actions are different. In fact, it's unfortunate if they're the same, because the only thing that would make them the same is the fact that they're being done thoughtlessly, mechanistically. That people act as automatons, that they're not invested in what they do. But to the extent that people are invested, and their feelings and their yearnings and their longings and their thoughts and their focus and their concentration are involved in what they're doing, then a person's knowledge becomes a factor, a person's introspection becomes a factor, the depth of a person's yearning for the Almighty becomes a factor. And all of those deeds, while they look the same on the outside, are vastly different from the next. And when the Almighty looks down at 500 women lighting the candles, he can differentiate 500 different levels of sanctity in action. And each one has is a completely different portrait. And the colors and the depth and the artistry is completely dependent upon whoever is wielding the brush at that moment. So God's awareness of our thoughts becomes an extremely critical factor in the definition of our deeds. What are we doing? Our deeds are very much dependent upon the qualifying investment of our inner world. God must know that inner world so that the things that we do will have greater or lesser moment or consequence. Gemara says, two people eat the Korban Pesach. And one of them is essentially a fresher. One of them is self-indulgent. One of them wants to satisfy his hunger, his appetite. And another person is doing it out of a sense of service to the Almighty. One is serving God. The other one is almost an act of idolatry, because he's serving himself. The thought, the inner world over here, becomes critically important. Likewise, it's fair to say that no two averas, no two violations are the same. One person may violate a law and he may be ignorant of the law. Another person may violate the law and may believe that, in fact, he's doing something good because he's processed information in a certain way, in which his conclusion is defensible. Who knows? What makes one violation greater or lesser than the next? There's one person who does it and does it with premeditation and does it with a sense of brutality or wickedness about another person, does it fairly innocently. There's no question about the fact that the Almighty judges each one differently, precisely because the inner world is different. So God's awareness of our thoughts is going to be an integrally important distinction or an extremely basic concept before we move into the next principle of faith, which tells us that God rewards or punishes our deeds, because our deeds are in large measure colored by what our inner world is. Moreover, the Baal Shem Tov tells us that if you want to know where a human being is where he thinks. So that a person may be doing something, or a person may be saying something, but if his thoughts are, at the same time, displaced, he's davening Shmoneh Esrei, And while he's in the middle of davening, his thoughts are at the stock market. So his body may be in one place, but his soul is someplace else. Where is the person? The person is where his thoughts are. So the issue of God's knowing our thoughts has a great deal to do with, in fact, what we are all about. But I would like to add one other, I believe, extremely central feature. What? Good thoughts or good intentions God considers as though they were done. In other words, if a person had a good intent and was obstructed from fulfilling that intention, the Almighty considers it as though it were done. If a person has a bad intent and is obstructed from fulfilling it, the Almighty does not punish him or consider it as though he had done it. The reason for that, we are told, is because inherently the soul of a Jew is such that his most earnest, his most essential desire is to do right. So if he intended to do right and was prevented from doing so, you can consider it as a legitimate extension of this person, whereas the decision to do evil, which is obstructed, is really consistent with where that person's at. In his deepest, innermost person, this person does not want to violate the Almighty's will. So the Almighty will not credit it as though he has done it. The point that I would like to conclude with over here is that when we talk about action or words, those are much more subject to our dominance. We can shape them, we can form them by choosing in some fairly disciplined ways how we're going to act and what we are going to say. But to govern our thoughts, to proclaim the Almighty sovereign over our inner world, is the most difficult of all the challenges before us, which really means that for us to be able to raise the banner of Hashem's sovereignty over our inner world, the world of feelings, the world of thought, is really the most difficult frontier of all. And as such, it represents the greatest conquest of all. For us to present the Almighty with a being in which there is total and complete accessibility and comfort for the Almighty, to cause His presence to dwell upon us and with us, is to fulfill the ultimate purpose for which we came into the world. The Almighty, we are told, wanted to have a dira b'tachtonim. He wanted to have a dwelling place in this furthermost of all His provinces. God has a world of Atzilus, a world which is a heavenly world, the supernal world in which all things are bright and good. And then there's a world of Bria, in which good is the most dominant force. And then there's a world of Yetzirah, in which there is already some equal appearance of that which would allow the other side a presence. And finally, there is this world, which is really a dominant of things which conceal the divine presence and goodness. In every other world, the Almighty has no difficulty finding His signature. It's explicit. It's prominent. The most the most meaningful place for God's signature to appear is in this world. And the reason that God created this world and gave man an opportunity to choose within this world is because if man, when confronted with so much darkness and so much concealment, can claim one continent after the next, one province after the next, for the divine sovereignty, then that represents the greatest triumph for the human spirit and the most meaningful expression of the Almighty's kingship. So the most difficult frontier of all is the frontier of thought. And when the Yud Gimel Ikrim articulate for us the fact that God knows our thoughts and judges our thoughts, that the intent over here is for us to recognize that we cannot congratulate ourselves that we are conducting our lives correctly or that we are speaking correctly. That's still not enough. Because God wants to live comfortably in every part of our inner person. We are told that the founders of our people, the patriarchs of our people, Hein HaMerkava, they were the divine chariot that the Almighty rested upon them. They carried His presence into the world. But they carried His presence into the world in a totality. God was comfortable not only with what they did and what they said, but God was comfortable in their thoughts and in their feelings. And in making the statement, "Ani mamin ve'emuna shlema," I believe with complete faith that the Almighty is conversant with what I do, and that the Almighty is conversant with what I think, and that He knows these things. We're saying much more than just the kind of dispassionate or detached observation, the somewhat scientific observation. God knows what we think. That's not what we're trying to say. We're trying to say God knows what we think, and God judges what we think. Because ultimately, God would want us to proclaim His dominion over every corner, nook, and crevice of our inner person. David HaMelech says, "Libi cholol bekirbi." He's speaking of his Yetzer Hara, that he has completely taken control of his baser inclination. That he is completely now dominated by, he's completely driven by the divine presence. And we say, "V'ahavtus Hashem Elokecha," and you shall love the Lord your God b'chol levavcha, with all of your hearts. And our sages tell us, not only with your Yetzer HaTov, not only with your good inclination, but with your Yetzer Hara. Ultimately, we should set as an objective the fact that we want to be able to convert the Yetzer Hara so that it becomes an ally, that it becomes totally integrated into our service of the Almighty, that even the Yetzer Hara proclaims within our person the absolute sovereignty of the Almighty. So this principle, this tenth principle, makes a very important statement. God judges and knows. Knowing over here is much more than justice. He knows. God is interested in. He's interested in what we do, and He's interested in what we say. And He is also exquisitely interested in what happens inside of us. So that the individual who lives a very rich fantasy life, which is corrupt or violent or perverse or wicked or whatever it is, or lecherous, whatever the case may be, is an individual who is excluding God from really the most significant frontier of all, which is his inner world. And this tenth principle wants us to know that is ultimately the design of Torah, that we should claim that frontier for the Almighty as well.